Well, if you have your Bible, then I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 28. We are in the final chapter of in our series in the book of Acts. And if you're new here, we've been going through the book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 1. And so now we are in the final chapter. But let me begin by stating that we all form expectations in our minds. That is just what we do naturally. And life is filled with expectations, but it is also filled with unexpected outcomes. For example, you purchase a big product, maybe it's a vacuum cleaner or a TV, and you expect it to be a good product based on the article reviews that you've read online or video reviews that you've watched on YouTube. You were hoping that this product would be sustainable and durable for a long term, but you ended up using it for maybe a year or less than 2 years, and it ended up not being good quality. And you had a positive expectation, but it led to an unexpected and negative outcome. However, not all unexpected outcomes are negative. For example, you're going to the airport, and you're looking forward to traveling on an airplane. Of course, sometimes we may expect there to be delays, but the unexpected and positive outcome is that you get upgraded from the economy class to the business class or the first class. And if the Lord wills, I hope He upgrades me and my family to the first class when we fly next time. But I don't expect that to happen anytime soon. I could be proven wrong. But what we find here in this passage in the book of Acts is quite remarkable, to say the least. You see, after the shipwreck from the previous chapter, you see that the Apostle Paul and Luke and others were on this island called Malta. It is also in this text where the Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar, but this is where the Apostle Paul was bitten by a viper, which was a poisonous snake. But he survived the snake bite, and I'll talk more about that later on in this message. But the focus here is not on the snake bite, even though that may be interesting to some of you. Luke, however, has a better message to teach us in this text. And I think Luke's intent of this passage after the shipwreck is to describe what he and Paul and others expected of those who were living on the island, and what the islanders expected of the Apostle Paul. But Luke creatively flips those expectations on their head with the reality of what God is actually doing unexpectedly in advancing His kingdom through the life of the Apostle Paul. And so as we begin to unfold this passage, here's one big idea that I want you to take away from this message, and that is this: that God uses unexpected events to advance the gospel through His faithful servants. God uses unexpected events to advance the gospel through His faithful servants. And from this text this morning, I see five scenes of unexpected events. The first one is the unexpected kindness found in verses 1 to 2. So your Bible in hand, or you can look up on a projector on the screen here, please follow along as I read. This is God's holy and inerrant word. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. So after they have arrived on the island, after the shipwreck, they found out that this island was called Malta. And ironically, the word Malta can also mean refuge in the Semitic language. And it's a very fitting name for those who just survived the shipwreck. And on this island, they meet the native people known as the Maltese, The Maltese. Now, Luke uses a very specific Greek word here called barbaros. Barbaros to describe the native people. And that's where we get the word barbarians in the English. Now, when you hear the word barbarians, it may have a negative connotation. You may think of them as uncivilized people, savage people, but that's not what Luke meant here in this context. See, the word barbarians refer to people who do not speak the Greek language, nor do they participate in the Greek culture. They would speak in their own native dialect that would be foreign to outsiders. So you can call them native people, islanders, or barbarians, but I will call them Maltese from now on. And they are anything but uncivilized folks. In fact, they're quite civilized. And they seem rather kind to the people who experienced the shipwreck. And Luke tells us that the Maltese show them unusual kindness, for they kindle a fire and welcome all of them. And this word kindness carries the idea of hospitality. They were kind, they were benevolent, they were hospitable and welcoming, and they were quite affectionate people. Now, those who came from the shipwreck were 276 of them. After being on the sea for about 14 days, they must have been exhausted and sleep-deprived. And they're now soaked and drenched by the rain and the cold, and also the cold as the winter season is approaching. Perhaps they might have expected the Maltese to show hostility towards strangers. They could have killed them, enslaved them, because that's usually sometimes what happens to the victims of the shipwrecks. But these native people did their best to make sure that they were comfortable and not suffer in the cold and eventually get sick. Those from the ship may not have expected the unexpected kindness from the Maltese. And such hospitality from the perspective of Luke was unusual or extraordinary. Luke then directs our attention to the Apostle Paul. You see, after being welcomed by the Maltese, what was Paul doing? Well, we see the second scene, which is the unexpected servants. It says here, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. Now, perhaps this may be beyond the main point that Luke is trying to make here, but I just can't help but notice that Paul here was in action. It says that Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, these dry wood, to keep the bonfire from going out. In other words, what does that tell us about Paul's characteristic traits? He had a mind of a servant. He humbled himself by doing menial tasks. He did a share and load of work by contributing. Also, perhaps, Paul did not want the crew and the passengers to get cold and sick. And so despite the exhaustion and despite the drama that we have read and learned from the shipwreck, he did not seem to use them as excuses from serving others. In humility, he counted others more significant than himself. He looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we should imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated Jesus Christ. He rose to the occasion in serving others. And as Christians, we should serve Christ by serving others. That's what we're made to do. That's what we're saved to do. But if I were Paul, if I can be very honest, I cannot honestly say that I'll have that kind of mindset of a servant. Most likely, I'll just be sitting around and letting him and others serve me. I can excuse myself from serving because I'm just exhausted from the shipwreck. I'm beaten from the shipwreck. Now, I'm sure all of you may relate to the reality of our fleshliness. We can be selfish. We can be self-centered. We can make all sorts of excuses not to serve Christ and serve out one another. Instead, we prefer to be served by others. That's the struggle and the fight of the Christian life. And when we fight and when we struggle in our Christian life, what do we look towards? We don't look to ourselves. We look to Jesus Christ in our struggle against the flesh, right? We look to Christ and believe that there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness of sins. There is cleansing of sin when we confess them before our Lord. And not only that, we have the Holy Spirit living in us when we have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He empowers us to live out the Christian life that God intends for us. And we continue to look to Christ, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to consider, as you reflect in your own life, how you can take your next step in figuring out how you can serve Christ. Are you serving Christ? If not, then why not? And if you're not sure how you can take that next step, then feel free to speak to me after the service for further guidance. And now, returning to the narrative, we come to the dramatic part of the story, which is the snake. And it is in this part of the story we discover the third event, which is the unexpected protection. We see here in verses 3 to 4 that when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, Paul probably did not see the snake due to his poor eyesight. You see, after the snake came out of the fire, it just fastened on Paul's hand by biting him so that it could be seen hanging on his hand. And the Maltese would have known that the viper was poisonous and fatal. And when they saw that the viper was hanging on Paul's hand, they expressed some form of a pagan belief. They said, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, it's important to remember the cultural background and also the wider context of the book of Acts that Luke is trying to describe here. Remember, back in Acts chapter 21, Paul was arrested, but he's actually innocent. He was accused. He was falsely accused. And so we've seen how he went through trial after trial, but there's no final verdict made for him yet. And based on the narrative of Paul's innocency, Luke is painting an irony of the statement of the Maltese. They were certain without a doubt that Paul was a murderer. They think he's a guilty criminal, when in fact he's really not a guilty criminal. But in some sense, Paul was a murderer. He persecuted and killed Christians before Jesus changed his life. However, he's no longer one after he came to faith in Christ. But the Maltese did not even know that yet. They didn't know his background. They thought that he was a serious criminal based on the presence of the soldiers. And they thought that Paul has escaped from the sea. However, in their mind, the nemesis continues to follow him. So they bring up a pagan goddess named Justice, who did not allow him to live. And it was a common pagan belief that all poisonous snakes were agents of divine vengeance in ancient Greek mythology. However, what happens next in verses 5 to 6? He, that is Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. See, while the viper was on Paul's hand, he still had the strength to just shake it off into the fire as if it was no big deal. He wasn't panicking. There was no chaos happening. Paul suffered no harm here in this story. But the Maltese expected him to die from the snake bite. And so they just waited and see if he will suffer the consequence. But the opposite happened. The unexpected happened. He did not swell up, or another translation could be, he did not burn with fever, as the Maltese were expecting him to. He did not suddenly fall down dead, as they were expecting him to. They were normally expecting him to experience extraordinary divine retribution from justice. But he did not experience any misfortune as they were expecting him to. No doubt that because Paul survived the snake bite, the Maltese thought that Paul was a god who overcame justice, the goddess. But I'm sure that Paul would have rejected that title, that status. And I would imagine that Paul would have used that opportunity to correct him and actually show them the true God of this world. Now, how should we understand Paul's survival of the snake bite as believers? Now, I'm not sure how relevant this is for Christians living in North America, or more like particularly in Canada, but maybe this history could pique your interest. But here's how not to understand and apply this passage. See, during the early 1900s, there was a subgroup within the Pentecostal or holiness movements that practiced snake handling during church services. They will have an odd interpretation by pointing out just a handful of verses like this one to argue for snake handling in the Christian life. Now, you may think that just sounds silly, but that's really what happened. That's what people believed. And they would point to passages, a text like Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where Jesus says to the 72 disciples that he has given them authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And they would point to the ending of Mark chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus allegedly said to his apostles that they will pick up snakes with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. But those interpretations missed the meaning within the bigger context. Suffice to say, here's my brief response and an explanation to those texts that were being misapplied and misinterpreted. You see, back in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, in that context, the context was speaking about demons and Satan and the devil, and Jesus was using figurative speech to refer to serpents and scorpions as the evil one, not the literal serpents. Furthermore, we should also be very careful of building our doctrine and even Christian practice from the ending of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Now, if you open your Bibles, and you want to flip there if you want, most of the modern Bible translations, except for the King James, would indicate that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. In other words, without getting to all the details, Mark, the author, most likely did not write that ending. It was added centuries later. So most likely, I think, that the ending of Mark might not have been inspired by God. But thankfully, we have honest, authentic translators, Bible translators, who will actually make that footnote and tell us some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this part of the passage. Now, why does it matter? Why should you care to know the correct interpretation of the scriptures? And that's because wrong interpretations and misapplications have fatal consequences. See, there were folks who practice snake handling who have died because they were bitten by that poisonous snakes. So unless you have a professional snake handler, let me just give you an obvious warning. Please don't try handling a snake and potentially get bit by it. I mean, if you want to handle a snake, just make sure there's a professional beside you. But don't take my word for it, okay? Just don't practice it altogether. But how should we understand Paul's survival of the snake bite? What is Luke trying to teach us here in this context, in this passage? Well, if the viper were a representative of their goddess Justice, who is really demonic, then it serves to show three important truths. First, God promised to his apostles that he would protect them from the evil one. And second, God will fulfill his promise in bringing Paul to Rome and testify before Caesar. That's why Paul will not die from that snake bite, based on God's promise. And third, while the evil one will try to hinder the advancement of the gospel, God will use evil to advance his kingdom. And throughout the story of Acts, we have seen how the gospel advanced to the ends of the world despite persecution. But it's probably more accurate to say that the gospel advanced to the ends of the world because of persecution. If you think about it, when the Jerusalem church was persecuted, what happened to the believers? They scattered to different regions in different parts of the Middle East. What did they do afterwards? They were proclaiming the gospel. They were proclaiming the word to the lost. So I would have no doubt that God would have used this event, that these Maltese would have just been wondering, how did you survive, Paul? You know what Paul will do? Paul will tell them about Jesus. And we can reflect on God's unexpected protection even over this church during the past 3 years of the pandemic. And see, I have seen some churches that had to close. I have seen the statistics of pastors burning out and quitting the ministry during the pandemic. Admittedly, we had our challenging times, right? But God held us together as a church family. And the good news is that ministry just kept running, and the gospel continued to go forth through Google Meet and through live streaming. The word was preached, and as your leaders have observed, not only did God protect us, but we have seen God's faithfulness in growing his church, growing this church, spiritually and even numerically. If I were to guess, maybe 40% of you are new since the pandemic. And we hold to Jesus' promise that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Amen? And so, brothers and sisters, whatever challenges and burdens and struggles that you are facing on a personal level, remember and hold on to the promises of God found in the New Testament, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you face doubt about God's grace and love for you because maybe you have stumbled, maybe you have sinned in your life, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Look at the cross of Christ and answer this question. Has God not shown his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? He certainly did. And when you fear that your faith will fail, here's the promise. Christ will hold you fast. And when the tempter will prevail over you, know this promise. Christ will hold you fast. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is the unexpected protection of Paul. And when you continue to keep in mind of this truth of God's protection, that God is watching over you, you can be a blessing to others, just like the Apostle Paul. And here we're given the second part of the story in Malta in verses 7 to 10. And here we learn that Paul was given an unexpected ministry, or not an, but he was given unexpected ministry opportunities. In verses 7 to 10, it says here, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." And so what we see here is the last miracle of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. Although he was viewed as a prisoner, he not only survived the shipwreck and the snake bite, he is a blessing to others in Malta. He's not a curse. Luke then introduces us to a chief man of the island named Publius, and he had authority on the island of Malta. He was very hospitable. He welcomed all his guests, 276 of them, and he was very hospitable. And even what's interesting is that even the pagans understand the importance of demonstrating hospitality, welcoming people. However, while he was still doing that, his father apparently was sick with fever, a dysentery, or severe abdominal pain. And this fever is so severe that it could last for months and even a few years. Paul then visited his father, with his apostolic authority, he healed him miraculously. And of course, this led to folks on the island who had diseases to also come forward, and they were cured. You know what this reminds us of? The life of Jesus, that many people came to Jesus and were healed. And so did Paul just heal people during his time in Malta? Certainly not. They did stay for 3 months, just so that winter season can pass. And based on the pattern of the book of Acts, it is safe to say that Paul must have preached the gospel to the Maltese and also the pagan sailors and the crew and the Roman soldiers and even Julius the centurion from the shipwreck during those 3 months. The healing and the miracles that occurred also attest to the fact that he's a blessing to others. He's not a prisoner. He's not guilty. He's innocent. And the miraculous healing no doubt also authenticates Paul as the apostle who was sent by Jesus to testify and to be a witness for Christ to the ends of the world. And according to the Christian tradition, Publius might have been the first pastor of Malta. And his conversion might have led Malta to being the first Christian nation in the West. And what he and the Maltese experienced was what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 41. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." I remember my time in the mission field many years ago, reaching out to the university students with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the locals there, they were quite friendly to foreigners. If you ever do a mission trip and you go somewhere foreign, sometimes they're very friendly. And the people I've met, they were very willing to pay for a meal, even though I said, "No, I'm going to pay for the meal. Don't fight the bill with me." And they introduced me to more of their friends. And then they invited me and also my co-laborer into their dorm room. And just to hang out and spend time with each other and get to know each other. And this opened up ministry opportunity for us to be a blessing to them as we talk about Jesus and also talk about and also answer any of their questions regarding Christianity. That was such a, as I think back, as I was preparing the message, it was such a lovely time with those people. And so after 3 months, in Malta, getting past this winter season, the Maltese honor Paul and Luke and others, perhaps with monetary and material values, most likely replenishing the things that they have lost at the shipwreck. And after their ministry in Malta, it's time. It's time for them to set sail and travel to Rome. Paul and the others took the Alexandrian ship that remained in Malta during the winter season. This would be their third ship in their sea voyage. We've seen the first one, and we've seen the second one, which experienced a shipwreck, and now this is a third ship. And during their travel to different places, Paul was met with unexpected friendships. Take a look at verses 11 to 13 as we learn about their travels. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. On a second day, we came to Puteoli. I'll just give you a map here so they can see where they are at. So they sail from Malta, which is right here at the bottom here, and they sail to Syracuse, to Regium, and then to this Puteoli, and then eventually they walk to Rome from there. And what's interesting is that they stayed in Syracuse for 3 days, and according to some church tradition, Paul might have founded a church in that place, even just 3 days. How is that possible? At least in our modern mindsets. But if that's what church tradition says, okay, that's pretty cool. And so they sail from different places, from Syracuse to Regium, located at the southern tip of the Italian peninsula. And they stayed there for a day until the south wind picked up so that they can help them sail north. And here, in verses 14 to 16, this is where Paul meets new friends. There we found brothers, that is in Puteoli. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. And so they sailed from one place to another. It was at Puteoli where he stayed there for 7 days, and he found brothers, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spent time there with a given permission from Julius the centurion. If you just think about it right now, what an encouragement for the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful time of fellowship that Paul must have had with these believers whom he most likely have never met. And he would have shared with them the shipwreck story and what God has been doing in his missionary journey and even all the trials that he went through, and that God continued to be faithful in his life. And furthermore, just as the brothers ministered to Paul by demonstrating hospitality, Paul may have also used that opportunity to strengthen their faith in the Lord, imparting spiritual gifts to them, as Paul would have said in Romans chapter 1. And afterwards, Luke suddenly tells us at the end of verse 14, and so we came to Rome. As the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome, and certainly it did for Paul. Paul arrived in Rome by the grace and the providence of God. And while in Rome, Paul met more Christians who came from Forum of Appius and three taverns. They were outside of Rome, many, many kilometers away. And these Christians may have heard about Paul's arrival through other believers in the region. And Paul's reaction is so fascinating here at the end of verse 15. His reaction was nothing but gratitude to God. And he was deeply encouraged. Why was he grateful to God? I think he was so grateful to God because the gospel continued to reach different parts of the world that he wasn't even a part of. I don't know if Paul was even expecting to meet Christians and form new friendships, but the fact that these believers demonstrated their love for him by traveling all the way to Rome certainly moved Paul deeply. And so our passage concludes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He was allowed to stay there by himself, and the soldiers guarded him, and he was still in chain to them. It is at this house in Rome whereby Paul opened up his home, so to speak, to evangelize to the lost through hospitality. And so, through this passage, we have discovered five scenes: the unexpected kindness, the unexpected servant, the unexpected protection, the unexpected ministry opportunities, and the unexpected friendships. And based on these scenes, these glimpses that we have seen here, that God uses unexpected events to advance the gospel through his faithful servants. And as I wrap up this message, let me just ask you a question. How many of you have heard of this quote? Hear this: expect great things, attempt great things. How many of you have heard that quote? Okay. Maybe another version would be expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And you see, the man who originally said this line was William Carey, who lived in the late 18th century and died in the early 19th century. And if you have never heard of William Carey, and yet you consider yourself a Baptist, I would encourage you to check him out. He's a Baptist. He's often known as the father of modern missions. He's the pioneering English Baptist missionary. And the story behind this quote goes back to the late 18th century when Carey was advocating for the importance of foreign missions. And at a meeting of Baptist ministers in Northampton, England in 1792, Carey passionately argued for the responsibility of Christians to spread the gospel to unreached people around the world. It is during this presentation that Carey made the famous statement, expect great things, and attempt great things. And this statement showed that Carey believed that Christians, you and I, should expect great things from God and be ready to take big and bold steps in their missionary journey and in their missionary work. And so his words became a rallying cry for the modern missions movement, even to this day. And his determination and his unwavering commitment to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ eventually led him to spend the majority of his time in India. And so all believers are responsible to fulfill the Great Commission in making disciples, whether locally, wherever you're at here, work, university, schools, or internationally, such as the medical missions trip that we just heard. And so, brothers and sisters, do you want to be used by God for his kingdom and for his glory? And if so, then expect great things and attempt great things and watch God do unexpected things in your life in advancing the gospel to the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the narrative of the life of the Apostle Paul. That God, no matter what trials, whether shipwreck or snake bite or anything in this life, nothing will hinder your purpose and your will. You will advance your gospel because you are a faithful God. And though maybe there are some of us who may hesitate to fulfill the Great Commission, either way, your word will be done. And I pray that you will inspire and encourage and motivate brothers and sisters here in this room, in this sanctuary, to take your word seriously, to look to you, and to know that God, you do unexpected things in our lives. And we don't know what the day will look like, even today, or tomorrow, or the upcoming week. But I pray that we will be faithful, that we will be found faithful at the end of the day, knowing that we have trusted in you and that we wanted to serve you no matter what. So help us in this endeavor to know that, God, you are faithful, that you work out all things for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. So be with us this week and help us to expect great things from you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.